My name is Jeff Schock. I'm the pastor of Crossroads, and I've been here for about, I've been staying 6 months, but really it's about 8 months now. And I was kind of intrigued and delighted to find out that Garden City was meeting here at Crossroads when I was considering taking this role. And the reason for that is Justin and I have some kind of connections over these years. And so I've known of Garden City for since you guys were born. I've been following you remotely via the interwebs and all that stuff. And just cheering for you because I was, I'm so thrilled. Hey, there's an Acts 29 plant in Silicon Valley and they're going to reach one of the toughest areas in the country. And so I'm pumped for you. I'm pumped by what God's doing. And I'm really excited to be able to share in the message this morning. But before I get into that, I want to shamelessly abuse my platform and say I only have 3 sponsors for the push-up contest. And so if you would like to sponsor me, my form is at the hospitality table. And you get 25 cents, all right? Just give 25 cents per, and we'll get this done. So I'd love for you to go do that after service. All right, well, we're embarking on a journey. We're starting a new series going through the book of Hebrews this morning, in our growth groups this week. We're going to be talking about Hebrews chapter 1. And Hebrews is a unique book. In the Old Testament, you have several books which are anonymously written. Hebrews is anonymous. We don't know who the author is, so there's lots of fun conjecture about who might have written it. Some people think it was Paul. There's probably good reasons why that's not the case. Some people think maybe it was Apollos, but we just don't know. It's an anonymous book. It differs from many of the other New Testament books in that in your normal epistle, usually you have somebody like Paul who's a pastor, he's writing to a church, and he has several different points he's trying to make over the course of this letter. Hebrews, and if this helps you to read it like this, it really reads like one long sermon, right? And so it's anonymously written, it's one long sermon, and the whole point of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. He's a greater prophet, he's a greater priest, he's a greater king. There's no better revelation than what we have in God's word about Christ, right? And the other aspect is that it's written to believers, many of whom came from a Hebrew background, living in cities. We know this because the writer mentions cities really frequently in here. So they're living in kind of like a pluralistic culture, and they're being persecuted, okay? The question that Hebrews seeks to answer is this. If God is so invested in our well-being, in our eternal security, in our prospering, why is life so challenging? Why is life so hard? And the answer is, and this is the answer through Hebrews, and we're going to be looking at it over the next many weeks, is that life is a journey. Life is a journey from weariness to rest. It is a journey from exile into community. It is a journey from being at a distance to God to being in a relationship with God, right? And so we're going to look today at Hebrews, the first 4 verses in chapter 1 and also the first 4 verses in chapter 2. I'm going to read it for us. The words will be on the screen behind me if you'd like to read along. There should be Bibles in the seatbacks in front of you if you'd like to try to page over to it. Would you all please join me in standing for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Hebrews 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation of disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributing according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The entire book is all about Jesus. It has what commentators like to call a really high Christology. And really, you see it here in this first section of Scripture. I mean, the writer is really going quite top shelf here. He's talking about he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The whole book is pointing to Jesus. And here we find out what he brings. We find out what he brings, we find out how he brings it, and we find out how that changes us. And what he brings is the final word. The final word. Now, in verse 1 and 2, we find out that God is speaking through Jesus. And just like it says, he spoke to our ancestors and prophets in many times and at various ways. What those Greek words mean there are he spoke in pieces, at different times and in different pieces. The prophets and the Old Testament writers have given us little glimpses of God at different times and in different ways. But now we have Jesus. We have this full revelation. And not only that, this is the final revelation. This is the final word. And this contrasts what the prophets did. You know, they're going to give you a little piece, and then 100 years later, somebody else is going to give you another little piece. We know that the revelation we have about Jesus in our Bibles, in the New Testament, is the final word. We know that it's done. There's no better revelation. There's no more information coming. The completeness is in God's word. And so we know that there's this final word that Christ brings, and we know it's the final word because he says in verse 3, verse 3, he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That term, sat down, what the writer here is referencing is the Day of Atonement. In ancient Israel, you can read about this in Leviticus, there was a particular time of year where Israel would observe 10 days of awe. They wouldn't eat, they would fast, they would pray, and then the high priest would put all the sins of Israel on this one poor goat, right? And then he put the sins on the goat, and they'd get a Gentile to lead the goat away, and then the high priest would sit down. It was over. It was finished. The sins were atoned for. It was done. Jesus has brought the final word. This is it. It's perfect. There's no other word coming. This is his word. Everything that's been revealed to him through the apostles in the New Testament, this is who he is. You heard it in little bits and pieces, but now you have this full picture of Jesus and God's will, and it's represented in human form. In fact, this word in verse 3 where it says exact representation, that's the Greek word character. We got to see, Jesus came not to tell us about God, but to show us who he is, how much he loves us, how much he would give for us, right? Now, that's really wonderful news. He sat down, it's done. You don't have to have any, yes, we have questions about God, but there's no more information coming. We don't have to speculate. His will, his work on the cross, everything's been made perfectly clear. And it's really wonderful news because that means we have a God that wants to communicate with us. It means he's personal. Now, God's word, you might have noticed, kind of the cultural narrative that you hear, and in fact, there's been no better week that I can think of, though there's usually something in the media. This has been it's a fine time to preach this sermon, because there's a lot of people in the kind of culture at large that look at the Bible and they say one of two things. They'll say either, well, the Bible's got some good stuff in it. There's some things in there we really like, but it's also got some things that we're not sure about, and maybe it needs to be updated. Right? This is kind of the dominant cultural narrative. Or the other side of it, and I've watched the kind of pendulum swing over the last couple of years, is this. It's that the Bible just contains all these kind of like oppressive agrarian power things, and we should really just completely jettison it. All right? That's what our kind of culture says. Now, here's the issue. If Jesus really is the exact representation of the radiance of God, if the universe was created by his word and he sustains it through that very word, and the truth about him is contained here, this is the final, ultimate revelation of who Jesus is, what his will is for our life, how we can have a relationship with God, how we can enter into that grace which was purchased by his blood on the cross. You can't just say, well, I like this part and not this part, right? And you know, Christians look at it, people will say, oh, you cherry pick this or you cherry pick that. Here's the deal. Unless your relationship with Jesus has non-negotiables in it, it's not a real relationship. Okay? When I was dating my wife, there, when she found me, you have to understand, I was like barely a Christian. I was still covered in the world and all this other stuff. And so we started dating, and there were non-negotiables, right? I remember there were non-negotiables. And so I'm going to be a little transparent. I wasn't a Christian growing up. I'd seen pornography my whole life, right? Then I start dating my wife, who's just a Christian girl, and she's like, well, you can't look at porn. And I was like, you serious? But there were non-negotiables involved, right? Like, and when, you know, as the relationship kind of progressed and we were getting serious and it looked like we might get married, you know, there was like, you can't have a relationship with another girl, right? You can't look at her like that. There are non-negotiables, right? Anytime you're in a relationship with somebody, there's got to be non-negotiables. If there's not non-negotiables, that's not a relationship. That's something else, all right? That's a utility is what that is. If you're in a relationship with somebody and there aren't hard and fast rules, it's not a relationship, right? And what would happen if I violated those hard and fast rules? The relationship would be over. There's a finality to God's word as revealed in the New Testament through Jesus, through the apostles. There's a finality. And look, if you don't allow God to contradict you and to rub you with his word, you don't have a real relationship with him. Okay? If you're not willing to acknowledge that there are certain non-negotiables, that God's word is complete and perfect, and I have to do my best to live in accordance with it, then there are no non-negotiables there. I'll give you an example. Western people, we love what the Bible says about forgiveness. Right? I tell you, don't forgive your brother seven times. Forgive him seven times, 70 times. It just means an infinite number of times. Right? We like what it says about forgiveness because that's a kind of cultural value of ours. We think it's good to forgive and so on. But look what the Bible says about sexuality. Most Western people would think, oh, wow, far too restrictive, far too prudish. But if you go to a traditional culture, let's say in the Near East, and you ask them if they like what the Bible had to say about forgiveness, that's an honor and shame culture. It's an eye for an eye. They would think, well, you're going to forgive your brother seven times 70. You can't do that. Well, what do you think about what it says about sex? They're like, it's good. It's restrictive. Probably not restrictive enough. Everybody needs to cover up, right? So my point is this. The Bible is going to contradict every culture in some way, shape, or form. And, right, from the macro to the micro, it's going to confront every individual. It's going to confront each and every one of us in some way, shape, or form. And so we can't do the thing that I find Christians very tempted to do, is that look at the Bible through our culture and say, okay, well, I like this, but I don't like that. I like a God of love and forgiveness, but I'm not sure about some of this other stuff, and so I'm going to jettison that. You can't do that. Because if that's where you are, that's not a real relationship. God is not, that's not a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's an appliance. You just have a, you know, it's been said that God created us in his image and we were kind enough to return the favor. And frankly, that's what a lot of folks do, because they'll look at God's word and they'll assume, okay, yeah, there's a lot of good stuff in here, but what about this other stuff? I'm not sure. Can we just push that off to the side? Now, I say that and immediately you have questions. And this is what I hear from my contemporaries, right? I'm sure you've heard it too in the workplace. What about polygamy, right? Look at Abraham, look at Jacob. Those guys have multiple wives. You know, you look at all these kind of cultural institutions you see in the Old Testament. A lot of people look at it and say, well, you see, it needs to be updated, right? It's not complete. It's not final. There's this weird stuff in there that maybe we need to figure out how to work around it. Look, the Bible will tell you how to read the Bible. Hebrews actually tells you how to read the Bible. But let's consider the example of polygamy. I'm going to take a couple of these, what we would call regressive cultural institutions, and just unpack them for a second. This is like a little sidebar. Polygamy, this kind of having more than one wife, every time you see that in the Old Testament, it always works out badly, right? It was not a good idea from the beginning. Now, that was common practice in the ancient Near East, and then within Israel, God eventually moves them to a place where in the New Testament you say, hey, you know, it's an elder, it's just somebody who desires a noble task, should be a husband of but one wife. So now it's kind of veering away from polygamy, but never works out in the Old Testament. Robert Alter, who's a Jewish scholar, he says, anybody who thinks that the Old Testament is endorsing polygamy hasn't learned how to read, right? And here's a, here's another one, patrilocality, that you might not be as familiar with. That's when a woman gets married, and then she goes and moves in with like the husband's family, their clan, so to speak. Now, I have some experience with this. I fairly recently, was working in New York in an Orthodox Jewish community where this is still the practice. And I have to tell you that when a woman gets married and leaves her family and her clan and marries into the husband's family and their clan, typically they're something like a second-class citizen in that cultural construct, right? They the example I'm thinking of, they just had to roll gnocchi for like 6 hours. It was kind of like indentured servitude. That's why it says right in Genesis, right in the beginning, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. God, all the way back in Genesis, was already kind of upending some of these cultural institutions that we look at and we think, oh my gosh, how primitive. He was moving them. And the Bible will teach you how to read the Bible, and there are answers to some of these. Another one that I'll always get is slavery. It's like, well, the Bible condones slavery, so how can you take it seriously? You've heard that. When we read slavery in the Bible, we're reading it, many of us, through the lens of the Atlantic slave trade, which is a black spot in our national history. And so we tend to impose that on the text. What you have in, when you're talking about slavery in the Bible, it's really, this was God's bankruptcy court, if you will. When you went into debt, typically you would enslave yourself to somebody, and there were so many reparations in the law for slaves that we can't really view this as tantamount to chattel slavery, which was in our past. In fact, in Deuteronomy 24 and 1 Timothy both categorically condemn slavery that's been resourced by kidnapping. All right, so this doesn't have very much to do with the slavery you see in our history. And then also in Exodus 21, if a slave lost his tooth, you had to set him free. And in Deuteronomy 23, if a slave ran away, you didn't return him. You didn't rat him out. You were supposed to give him shelter. And the assumption is that if a slave ran away, he was maybe being abused or something like that, so you had to give him shelter. There's all kinds of reparations in the law for slaves. And if you go forward to the New Testament, You see Philemon asking Onesimus to take, Paul writing Philemon asking Onesimus to take him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. So you got these kind of cultural institutions people look at, well, you can't trust the Bible, look what it says. But when you really learn to read the Bible, you find out, wow, God was doing something all along. He was taking people from a place of, they had these cultural institutions that were oppressive to women, that were oppressive to slaves, that were oppressive to foreigners, and he was moving them in a direction. All right? Now, unless you accept the things that God says, even the difficult things, you don't have a real relationship with him. There's got to be non-negotiables in it. There's got to be non-negotiables. And look, when you read something in the scriptures that kind of rubs you the wrong way and you think, well, this doesn't square with what I feel should be right, that should clue you in that you need to do a little more digging. Don't just dismiss it out of hand. There are answers to these. And when I talk to folks who are not in the church, these are the questions they want answers to. This is the things they're curious about. How can you seem like a rational person? How can you believe this book? You seem like you have your head on straight, yet you're telling me you go on Sunday and you try to live your life according to this book. What's going on there? We have to have answers. We have to have a way to begin this conversation with people. Now, the next thing, God brings his final word through Jesus. The next thing is how he brings it. Verse 3, I'll read it one more time. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. When you see what the writer's doing here is God appeared in many different ways in the Old Testament. You can read in Exodus how he's a pillar of smoke. You can read how in the temple he would show up as the Shekinah glory, or on Mount Sinai when he appears before Moses. You can't even look at Moses' face because he's looked on God and his face is just shining so incredibly brightly. Jesus, so those were pictures, those were images of God. And look, you couldn't even look on him It was so amazing. People fall down. There's all kinds of extra biblical literature that I'll tell you about, like when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and the Shekinah glory of God was there. It was this like incredible experience. We have Jesus. And Jesus appears. Look what it says. The exact representation of God. This is the exact way that he appears. Do you know how a relationship changes you? Proximity. Proximity. You've spent time with people, right? For good or bad. You get stuck with a bunch of people and they're going to change you. When I was in the Marines, the guys in my platoon were wild and crazy. It was like a pirate ship, you know, that... And eventually, those guys started to rub off on me, and I found myself getting wild and crazy too, you know? When you spend time with people, it inevitably changes you, for good or bad. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all... who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When God appears in the Old Testament, you see the kind of different representations of him, like a pillar of fire or the Shekinah glory, which is described as like a smoldering, smoking pot or something like that. And you couldn't even look on it. You couldn't stand before God. And if you had any kind of like sin issue and you were coming into the temple before God, there were serious consequences with that. But here we have Jesus, and he's the exact representation of God. It's what he really looks like. And not only that, look in Romans 8, verse 9, it says, because of Jesus, because of what he did on the cross, now that power, that incredible radiance that you couldn't even look on, his Spirit now lives inside you. That power lives inside you. That should blow our socks off. That should blow our minds. This is something that if you were to encounter God in one of these manifestations, you would fall down on your face. You would wet your pants, I imagine. But Jesus shows up. And that same splendor, that same glory now lives inside of us because he paid for our sins on the cross. His blood covered the doorpost of our life. And now his Spirit, that incredible, magnificent Spirit, lives inside us. And that's how he changes us. Now, a couple of implications for us. Individually, each one of us, the final word is ultimately it's the gospel. And that's the story. That's what's contained here. It's been summarized by many people in many ways. Edmund Clowney probably said it the best. And he said, the gospel is that you are more sinful than you ever thought you were, but you're more loved than you ever imagined. He's writing to people in a pluralistic society. A lot of people, a lot of competing ideas out there. Christians are being persecuted because they believe something exclusive. Okay? They believe, and the Christian claims are exclusive. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Now, the reason this rankles people so much is when you make a definitive, exclusive truth statement, typically what happens are people are like, uh-oh, you want to fight. They get in their dukes up. You see, you're right, I'm wrong, let's go. And this, quite frankly, this is what is characterizing our kind of national climate at the moment. Everybody's got their little thing, and they're right, and you're wrong, and let's go. The way that this changes us individually, okay, is it causes us to realize a couple of things. All right? You have the creator of the universe who God, this is what the text says. It says God, he says the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation, sustaining all things by his powerful word, right? He made the universe through whom he also made the universe. I love watching those science shows. Anybody like Neil deGrasse Tyson, atheist? We won't hold Adam against it right now. But I watch those, and they have those CGI-generated things about how the universe was created, right? And most astrophysicists will tell you that there was a little tiny speck of energy, right? And because energy and mass are interchangeable, some of you know what I'm talking about. This little speck of energy gave rise to all the matter in the universe. It was so powerful. It was so powerful, and it was subatomic. Jesus spoke the universe into existence. He sustains it by the power of his word. That incredible power that gave rise to all the matter in the universe, he did that with his word. You can't have this person come into your life as an assistant. Right? You can't, he created the stars and the skies. He knew your name before you were born. He's ordered the molecules in your body to be just the way they are right now. And he's the exact representation of the glory of God. And he paid for our sins on the cross so that his spirit could live inside us, so that we could have a relationship with God that would never end. But we're going to have him come into our life as a butler. It just doesn't make sense. It's not logical. Look what his indirect claims are, okay? This is interesting. Luke 10, he's sitting around with the disciples. And he's saying, they were casting out demons. And then Jesus, he's standing around a campfire. It's this kind of cool scene. And he says, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. Like when there was a rebellion in heaven and Satan rebelled against God in time immemorial. Yeah, I saw that. I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. And then Matthew 23, this is great, he says, therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. Jesus is just saying, yeah, those prophets, all the prophets, all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jeremiah, I sent them. He just kind of mentions it offhand, right? You can imagine everybody being like, did he just say that? And then he says, my favorite aspect of Jesus is whenever he's teaching, he says, amen, amen, right? He says it before he even teaches anything. He always says, this is true. He's pronouncing truth on his own teaching before he even gives it. This is shocking. Consider how Jesus feels about himself, right? You can't square, and here's the point here. You can't put him on the shelf with all of the other competing philosophies, religious paradigms, and kind of like popular logic on the subject. You can't do that. He just won't let you. Okay? Jesus says about himself that he is co-equal with God the Father, that he's the Son, and look what the writer of Hebrews is saying about him. He is the God's glory, the exact representation. Look, N.T. Wright said it like this. How can you cope with the end of a world and the beginning of another one? How can you put an earthquake into a test tube or the sea into a bottle? How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that the fire has become flesh, that life itself came to life and walked into our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the more devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it's a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. Jesus simply will not let you categorize him in the same way you would categorize any other faith paradigm, any other philosophy. He won't let you do it. Either he is the Son of God, the incarnate Christ, the Messiah, the one who was sent to pay the price for anybody who would call on his name, or he's a liar. All right? Either Jesus is who he said he is, or he's a liar. Okay? Now, if he is who he said he is, our response to him can't be a tepid one. And this is precisely what Wright is warning about. And I meet people all the time that have these questions. They've considered faith, but they've kind of relegated it to some shelf in the back of their mind. Like, I don't want to think about that too much because it's going to give me a headache. And that's where, sadly, most people live. I have a lot more respect for an atheist who's like investigated the Christian claims and then rejected them. At least he's thinking. Most people exist somewhere in the middle where they never consider it. He just won't let you do it. He just won't let you do it. Either he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who conquered sin and death, the one who paid for my sin on the cross, or he's a liar. And you can't have a tepid response to Christ. All right? We'll look at my favorite. You know, every once in a while, some celebrity athlete, Tim Tebow, Steph Curry, somebody catches a hard time for being like publicly Christian, for like praying before a game or saying something on social media. And everyone's like, oh, can't you just chill out a little bit? You know, that's great. But wait, no, if this is true, how are you going to possibly chill out about that? Right? If this really is true, that the creator of the universe, he created me, he spoke the world into existence. He put the stars in the sky, but he knows my name and he loves me. How am I going to be quiet about that? And this is exactly what Wright's warning about here. He can't have a tepid response to Christ. It's too much. He's too big. He's too wonderful. He's too glorious. He's too superior. He's the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate priest. He's the ultimate king. You have to have a logical response to that. And of course, it can't be this, well, I don't know. I like this. I don't like that. It doesn't make any sense. That's how it impacts us individually. And next, how it impacts us collectively. I mentioned it earlier, and I found it pretty interesting over the last 18 months or so to kind of observe the emergence of what is being called the outrage culture. You guys know what I'm talking about? If you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll explain it. So there's these people. They're called influencers. Anyway, everybody's mad at everybody. You got liberals are mad at conservatives. Flat earth people are mad at round earth people. And that's kind of what is typifying our cultural moment. All right, everybody's piping mad. Everybody's got their little position, and I'm here, and then I'm going to vilify everybody else. Right? If you don't agree with me, you have to be against me. And look, there's a reason for that. When typically what happens is when you say you're right and somebody else is wrong, it's a really slippery slope most of the time. From saying they're wrong, saying you don't agree with them, to marginalizing them, then to oppressing them. Okay? So this is what I see when I look at the kind of cultural milieu that we're in. We just see everybody's just mad at everybody. Everybody's blasting everybody. The gospel cuts through the heart of that. And you know why? Because it tells you at the same time, yes, you have the truth. And the truth is that you're so terribly flawed, you were so incapable of saving yourself, that God had to write himself into the story and suffer and die so that you could be free, so that you could know him, so that you could go home. That humbles you and lifts you up at the same time. You can't look at somebody who maybe doesn't agree with you and think, well, that person, I'm so glad I'm not like them. They're the problem. Because what the gospel tells you ultimately is that you're the problem. So do you see how, and man, I just think and I dream, what if this generation caught on to this? We live in this kind of like, you know, like really subjective, what's right for you is right for you. And I think with this culture, with this generation growing up, what they're craving is like an objective moral truth. It's not what he said or what she said, it's what God said. It's what God said in his word, the final word given to us by Jesus. And when you get the gospel, that's what enables you to disagree with somebody and then love them like it's nobody's business. And I do believe this is what the world needs to see from the church, not just, you know, us standing up saying all the things we're against. Rather, are our words and our lives sprinkled with the knowledge that even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, it's for the joy that was set before him that he died on the cross. For the joy. That's us. It was his joy to save us, even though we didn't deserve it, even though we were sinners, even though we were stuck in our own muck and mire and all that. He knew you. He knew what you were going to do. He still came. Look, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. I'm just going to read it again for us. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation of disobedience received its punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by sounds, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He's talking about his grace. He's talking about this incredible, this great salvation that we have, that God, in his mercy, paid the price that we should have paid. That's what he's talking about. And so, you know, I've been talking all morning about, hey, when you come to God's word, there's non-negotiables. God has non-negotiables. You can't put him in a box. He's not an appliance that you can program. He's going to do whatever you want. It doesn't work like that. He's the creator of the universe. He's the great prophet, the great priest, the great king, the Alpha, the Omega. And then you say, well, is it just about following the rules? Do I get any non-negotiables? Yeah, you do. Every single one of us has one. One non-negotiable. One thing that there was really only one way to take care of, and it's sin. All of us are sinners. And God, He receives us on those kinds of grounds. The non-negotiable was our sin. The non-negotiable was the fact that we're going to fail Him. We failed Him 100 times. We're going to fail Him 100 more. But for anybody who would call on the name of Jesus, He's willing to pay that price for us. He went to the cross. He was crushed into dust. He took on the sins of anybody who would call on His name. And in a moment, He's ripped across heaven. That's why He's crying out in the dark. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? It was to accommodate our non-negotiable. And now, if you're going to live your life according to this book, don't do it thinking, well, if I do that, He'll accept me. No. No. He accepts you. He paid for it with His blood. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. It is done. It is finished. Your sins are paid for. He loves you like crazy. Now you obey because you've seen something beautiful. You've seen something incredible. You've seen how much He loved you, and it's displayed on the cross. And now all of your service, all of your sacrifice, all of your generosity, it's in response to that. You're not trying to earn something. It's been given to you freely. That word grace, it's the Greek word means gift. It's a gift. And He did it to accommodate our one non-negotiable. This is God's word. Let me pray. Father, I thank You for Your word this morning, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that You would help both Crossroads and Garden City to be churches that live this out, that embody this, that can have these kinds of conversations with people, Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for revival here. Lord, I pray that You would use the people in this room so mightily in their classrooms and in their workplaces, Lord, that we could be ambassadors of Your love and Your mercy. Father, that we could engage with this culture thoughtfully. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.